Look, we're going to be in Ruth chapter 1 this morning. This is our second installment as we've been going through this book, Ruth chapter 1. Last week we began here, and we looked at the first five verses, which, you know, on the surface may not look like there's a lot there, but we certainly found some things to look at and observe that God has for us. And so I'm excited to continue this narrative and look forward in verses 6 through 22 this morning. The word of the book is the word redeemer. The redeemer, the one who buys, the one who needs buying, needs purchasing. And we'll talk about that theme really beginning next week as we sort of lean in. But today we're going to talk about what you see behind me, which is breaking free from independence. And I know that sounds like an oxymoron, because shouldn't that say dependence? Breaking free from dependence, of needing, right? But really it's the opposite, is that we need to break free from feeling like we don't need, right? The big idea this morning is this. It is the lifelong journey of the believer to break free from thinking, feeling, or acting like we don't need God. It is the lifelong journey of the believer to break free from thinking, feeling, or acting like we do not need God. You know, the word that comes to mind when I think about this theme is the word weaning, weaning off, right? Both people and animals do this, right? Wean off from the parents. I remember we lived across the street from a cow pasture one time, and when it was weaning time, our walls would vibrate because it was painful, right? And Brooke's laughing because she remembers those days. But even as parents, you know, grandparents even, you know maybe what that's like once upon a time, or maybe you're living that right now, is that you want your kids to not need you so much, and then they leave the house and you wish they would just need you, right? No, we won't go there, but when you're raising kids, when they're little, you're just thankful for every step in the right direction where you're like, they're more independent. But sometimes there's stepbacks or setbacks of that. Like, our kids are growing more and more independent. We're done with diapers. Hallelujah. Okay. But even now, like, our kids are slowly trying to do things for themselves. Like, I'll give you an example of what happens in the morning. So they like cereal. And when a kid tries to get their own cereal, there's a lot of things that can go wrong. Yeah. They get themselves cereal. We have these little things that you twist and the cereal falls out, so they don't have to worry about boxes that they're not going to close back. We know what that would be like. Try to dummy-proof it a little bit. Not that my kids are... No, never mind. But then you get the problem of pouring too much cereal. They may not eat it all. But then, you know, pieces spill all over the floor, and so you got that to deal with. But at least they're fixing themselves their breakfast, right? But then they go to the refrigerator, and now the fun begins, right? And they and this is the true step. I mean, there's a little part underneath the refrigerator that they can't reach the big gigantic full gallon of milk. And so they step on this little part of the refrigerator. It's not a stool, and yet so it's broken, right? Because we're independent, right? And so that breaks. And then finally get the milk down, and hopefully it doesn't just fall back on you. They get over to the countertop to make themselves the cereal. But what happens when they pour the milk? It goes everywhere, right? Because that's just what happens. That's the cost of independence, even maybe knocking the bowl over, and it just goes everywhere, and the moment that you look forward to is just cleaning all of it up anyway. But eventually, those things go away, right? They get better at that, and we're constantly, and that's just one example of weaning our kids away from constantly needing us. A parent's goal is to make your children less dependent and more independent, and as they grow, they have the realization, I need mom and dad less. And that's a natural thing. I need them less. I can do more for me. Here's why I say that. Because the Christian life is the exact opposite of that. The Christian life is the exact opposite of that. That the realization is that as we grow, we realize that we need the Father more, not less. As we grow, we don't wean ourselves away from Him. But if anything, if that makes sense, we almost wean ourselves to Him. Breaking free from the thought and the feeling that we can do anything on our own, we realize we must have the Father. We break free not from dependence, but from foolish independence. And as we grow, we learn to look to God more, not less. The passage we're looking at this morning is a growing opportunity. It's a time where the individuals in our story are going to realize they need God more, not less. And sometimes that means going out on faith and trusting Him at His word, even when you cannot see where that word may take you. Ruth chapter 1, 6 through 22. Let's look at it together. Then she is Naomi. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, Return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, or bitter to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. If you weren't here last week, I'm just going to catch up just a little bit. Last week we saw in the book of Ruth that it begins with a husband and wife. And a lot of what we just read sort of is predicated upon the things that we looked at last week. So if you weren't here, we looked at this guy named Elimelech and this woman named Naomi. Elimelech's name literally means God is king. But in a moment during the period of the Judges, like the book of Judges, when a famine struck, he, Elimelech, found comfort in going his own way. While his name was God is king, he really didn't live like that at all. And he went to a place called Moab, a godforsaken place, really. We looked at this map last week, and would you mind throwing that map up there one more time? And really, it's pretty self-evident, which I'll still use the laser pointer because I just, you know, I like to do that. I don't know. So here's what we're talking about, Bethlehem. And then Moab is going to be down here. And notice it's pretty large, and this is believed roughly where this sojourning took them. The people of Moab were not God's people. They were godless people. They had their own gods, but they were wicked people, evil people, and they had a history of wickedness toward God's people even. And so this was a strange place for Elimelech and Naomi to go. It was away from God. It was backwards even. God had just given them the promised land, and they're going to leave it, not trusting God's provision for them, and they go and sojourn in a land that they really shouldn't have gone to in the first place. And then it says these strong words, they remained there. They stayed there. They lived there for 10 years, in fact. They decided to go their own way. Pursuit of comfort led to their own sin. Elimelech and his two married sons then die. And so you have Naomi, a widow, and you have Orpah and Ruth, both widows, who are left. I think you can take that down, guys. You see, Naomi was complicit in her husband's God-forsaking decision. She says she's now an aging widow, childless, in a land that is not her home. And while Naomi pursued sin, the good news that we looked at last week is that while Naomi pursued sin, isn't this great? God pursued Naomi. Yeah. God pursued Naomi. Like Joseph's words in Genesis 50 to his ill-intended brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You see, what we're going to see in this book is that God has a sovereign plan. God has a plan. Even in her disobedience, in Elimelech's disobedience, God had a plan. In Elimelech and Naomi's choice to flee to Moab, Naomi would gain a daughter-in-law, the namesake of this book, Ruth. And her life is a parable reminder that God's hand is bigger than our plan. See, God uses the uncertainty of Naomi and Ruth's tomorrow to teach them faith today. And so if you're taking notes this morning, I got a couple of things to leave with you. Number one is the virtue and the truth of surrendering tomorrow with faith today. And what I mean by that is not surrendering when the next day comes. I mean surrendering your tomorrow, surrendering what comes next with the faith to have today. We're biting this passage off sort of in a weird place. You notice that I kind of lumped in two sections, maybe if you have subheadings in your Bible. The reason for that is that in verse 6, it tells us that Naomi is arising to return. And then in verse 22, it says, so Naomi returned. And so it bookends this thing that it's all the thoughts and all the conversations and all the things that take place between Naomi's intent to go back to Bethlehem and her finally arriving in that place. Left with nothing in Moab, Naomi is, through great loss, forced to return home to Judah, to Bethlehem, now with her daughters-in-law. But suddenly she has a really heavy heart. Look at verses 6 through 9. We're going to begin to walk through this passage together. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now remember here, women did not work. So she is desperate, okay? Her husband is dead, her sons are dead, and she's with her two daughters-in-law. What to do now? So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. Go back to Moab, she says. May the Lord, notice the proper name of God here, Yahweh, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly, or as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. That last part is really important. I think that there's a lot of love between Naomi and her daughters-in-law, but this is a really complicated situation, because what Naomi is essentially doing is saying, your life will be better there than it will be to go to Bethlehem with me. And on the surface, I think that there may be a lot of truth to that, at least in Naomi's eyes. But these women had been through a great deal that had bound them together. I mean, that's what suffering does, right? They had lost, all of them lost their husbands, and they'd all grieved through that together. You ever grieved with someone through something? What does it do? It binds you, doesn't it? And I think that this is part of what's happening. Each of them had lost their husband. They were like family. They were family. Naomi doesn't just want to ditch the young ladies. In their culture, she gives them a high hope of blessing on their lives. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you, which is a way of saying, may my God, Yahweh, may him deal kindly with you, pour out blessing on you. They weep together. She blesses them with an appropriate goodbye. But the bond was too difficult to sever so simply, and we see some kickback here. Look at verses 10 through 13. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. I'll pause there for just a moment. The paraphrase here is that, hey, I want your life to be good and blessed. I want you to have a husband, have children, so don't come with me. I cannot offer you anything more. Now listen, on the surface, this may sound noble, but isn't it odd for Naomi to suggest that simply because, please listen, isn't it odd to suggest for Naomi to suggest that simply because she cannot do more for the women, that their best must not be in Bethlehem? Who's in control? Is Naomi in control or is God in control? Naomi reduces to the fact that I can't do more for you, so it must not be best for you to come. But Naomi is not the author of the plan here. God is. Her faithlessness foreshadows that she's wrong. And look at the middle part of verse 13 where we stopped. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly, pick up on this word here, bitter to me for your sake. And here's where her heart is, y'all, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Against me. God is against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, meaning turned around, farewell. But Ruth clung to her. The paraphrase here is, God has made my life miserable. If you come with me, he'll only make your life miserable too. It's interesting because Naomi was partially right and yet wrong. She's wrong and right, because God had disciplined her for her wrongdoing with her husband. She was even right that in some ways Orpah and Ruth could expect a certain level of hardship if they came to Bethlehem. They would meet poverty. Almost certainly they would meet poverty. If they came when they only, it would mean more mouths to feed on a limited budget, two more bodies to clothe and to house, all while depending on the charity of other people. Not only that, but these Moabite women, don't forget where they're from. These Moabite women, which will be very evident to God's people, they would be like fish out of water in that context. Two Moabite women wouldn't exactly be welcome in a Bethlehemite society. Their presence would be a constant reminder to Naomi and to all around her of Naomi's sin, of abandoning. Where'd she get these daughters-in-law from? Her abandonment of God. They would be a constant reminder to her of her own sin and the land that God had given them, walking away from that and seeking refuge in the land of the enemy. In other words, and not to reduce it too much here, but in a way, to her, I think that this would be sort of having them around would be like having a souvenir of her own faithlessness. That's a hard place to be put in. But I think that maybe these are some of the things that she's processing. And so hearing Naomi, I think, at least on paper, make a lot of sense. One of the daughters-in-law turns around, Orpah. She turns around and walks back home to Moab. By the way, Orpah, her name, you'll see this on the screen behind me, her name means, and I think there's lots of the name meanings in the passage. Orpah's name means back of the neck. It means neck, but it's specifically the back of the neck. And so I think that maybe this is a bit of a parable here, is that Orpah turns around, right? And she walks back home, and what you see is the back of her, the back of her neck. Her name means the one whose back you see. She turns around. We contrast that with the other daughter-in-law in the passage. Her name is Ruth. And Ruth's name means friend or companion. Ruth's name means companion. It's a parable, right? Orpah turns around. You see the back of her neck. But Ruth clings to her. She stays with her. She is a companion, the friend. And now we read our first words spoken by Ruth in this book. And I would suggest to you that they're very important. Look at verses 15 through 17. And she, that's Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people." Don't miss this term, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. What is Naomi saying? Go back to your people, go back to your gods. You don't want anything to do with my God. And here's Ruth's first words, and I suggest to you that they are very important. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, stay, I will stay, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord," Yahweh, proper name, "do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Guys, this is a startling confession from this Moabite woman. It's a confession of loyalty to Naomi and of faith in Naomi's God. And by the way, each of these things that she says almost stair steps up. And so I want you to see each of them behind me just summarized down to one word. This is what she says, right? She says, "I'm trusting your God. Where you go, I will go. Where you travel, I'll go with you." And then she talks about residence. Wherever you stay, wherever you lodge, I'm going to stay there too. But it stair steps and gets greater and greater and greater. She says, "Your people, your family, your nation will be my family, my nation. I will assimilate with your people. That heritage is going to become my heritage." What's the heritage of the people of Israel? "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I want that to be my heritage," she says. And then it stair steps up again. She says, "Your God will be my God." It's a matter of worship. Your worship is going to be my worship. And then lastly, and maybe easy to overlook, as she says, "Wherever you're buried, I'm going to be buried there too." And for us, this is the one that really kind of disconnects, because we don't really see burial the same way that a Jew in this context, or even a Moabite in this context, would see it. Because what they did is that they saw an intimate connection between the land and the deity, the God. In ancient Near East, this was the proper way to see things, is that you needed a proper burial. By the way, you read the Old Testament and it says, this person was buried with their fathers. This person was buried with their fathers. Because to them, that was a really big deal. They saw that not as the end of the life, but the beginning of the eternity. And so where that resting place was extremely important. It was more important than "where you live, I will live." Where you are buried, the greatest of all of them, "I'm going to have a restful afterlife where you have a restful afterlife. I will dwell with you, not just in this life, But the meaning is, I will dwell with you forever. Guys, this is the ultimate statement of commitment from this woman, Ruth. What happens is that she binds herself. She says that in verse 17, right? After this laundry list, she says, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Meaning to say, I'm not just taking this oath to you, Naomi, I'm taking this oath to your God. I mean business. She binds herself by an oath and invites punishment from God if she is unfaithful. And in doing so, and the reason this is so important, is that what she's doing in swearing this oath is that she is claiming him as her God. Guys, don't miss this. At the heart of Ruth's confession, and I think that there's something for us here, is this. Wherever obedience to Yahweh takes me, I'll go there. Wherever obedience to God takes me, I'll go there. Spoken by a Moabite woman with only the hope of food, given by strangers, only the bleak hope of friends, because that's going to be a tough one in a new place, only the bleak hope of marriage or of children especially. But what she did not know was that God had big plans for Ruth that would impact generations to come. I don't want to spoil the ending here, but I'll just give you a teaser, okay? If not for Ruth's obedience, for her yes right here, we would be short two kings. If not for the obedience of Ruth, from her would come King David. And from King David would come King Jesus. She couldn't see tomorrow, but she could have faith today. There's sort of a threefold principle, and you'll see this on the screen behind me. Guys, in the middle of your problem, it is rare that you see God's plan. We have to break free from having to see the plan in order to trust God with the problem. Maybe you've heard it said this way, and this isn't original to me, but you can't be sure of what tomorrow holds, but you can be sure of who holds tomorrow. I believe that this is the heart of Ruth, not just the person. I think that this is the heart of Ruth, the book. You cannot be sure of what tomorrow holds, but you can be sure of who holds tomorrow. And Ruth has just pledged herself by an oath to that God. My point in saying these things is this: comfort, ease, predictability, those things would have taken Ruth the other direction. They would have taken her the direction of Orpah. But instead, she broke free from independence and said, I'm going to lean it all on God. That means for us living a life that depends on him daily. We recite that in the Lord's Prayer, right? Give us this day our daily bread. But that means turning to God and seeking your daily bread, not just your Sunday weekly bread. But I think sometimes we get that backwards, don't we? Instead of going to God and saying, God, I'm depending on you every day, we almost treat him like a paycheck and say, I'm here once a week. That's enough, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus could have said weekly, he didn't. It means for us saying, wherever obedience takes me today, I'm willing to go there. And sometimes obedience will take you in places that you can't predict, places that make you uncomfortable, places that make you to say, I'm not comfortable with that, or that makes me wonder what could happen. It's embarrassing. I can't predict those circumstances. And sometimes obedience will mean that you can't see what comes next. Obedience, wherever obedience takes me, I'm willing to go there. Obedience may take you into the baptismal waters. And that scares you to death. But God has called you to that. Do you trust him with it? Obedience may take you on a mission trip. And you say, well, I've never flown before. I've never left the state before. Someone in this room. But are you willing to say, wherever obedience takes you, I'm willing to go there? It may mean that God is calling you to a major financial sacrifice. You say, I know what God's calling me to do, but I can't predict that. Wherever obedience takes me, I'm willing to go there. It may mean that God takes you to AA or to recovery, to grabbing someone and saying, I need you to go through this addiction with me because I can't do it by myself. And that's scary. It means letting somebody else in. Wherever obedience takes me, I'm willing to go there. The greatest thing that I can say about this is that while we can't predict that, this is so much more important than anything else, God will honor your obedience. Nobody else may, but the only one who matters will honor your obedience. Ruth's example of faith is then contrasted, right, with Naomi's example of bitterness. And so it's a really quick whiplash pivot, but we're going to turn our attention from Ruth back to Naomi. She does the right thing. Naomi does the right thing, but she doesn't do it with the right heart. She's not to be emulated here, but at times it's something that we can empathize with, is that sometimes we're willing to do the thing that we're supposed to do, but our heart is just not there. Maybe it's a heart of bitterness. Can I get a witness? The second thing this morning is that trusting God, that we should trust God with the outcome of our obedience. It means trusting God. Breaking free from independence means trusting God with the outcome of your obedience. I heard one pastor say that there are moments in life where God's pursuit of us seems like that of a persistent mosquito, constantly buzzing around our heads and causing us pain and making us utterly powerless to shake him off. Naomi was thinking of God in these terms, I think. Maybe not the mosquito thing, but you catch my drift, right? And now she isn't getting her desire of going home alone, but is carrying with her, though a wonderful aid in Moab, Ruth, a reminder of her pain, and even, I think, her sin. And Ruth is coming with her, that constant reminder. And I said this, and I don't mean to sound insensitive to even her pain, because I have a lot of love for this figure, and even empathy for this figure, but I do think that maybe in some ways, Ruth's accompaniment, while it's a good thing in some ways, I do think that Naomi would see her as sort of this constant reminder, like an unwelcome souvenir. I pastored a church before I pastored Fellowship. And by the way, I just recently crossed my 5-year anniversary with you guys, and I'm pumped about that. I love you guys to death. The church that I pastored before I pastored here was a church called Spring Hill. And I'm about to get something, so yeah, we'll just tease it a second. Don't you hate that? It was a church called Spring Hill, and I was there just about 4 years. And man, God was so good to us in that season. We had three of our children while we were at Spring Hill, and God grew us in ministry and so much good practice and good training, and those people were very kind to us. One of the people that I met at that church was this guy, rough around the edges, named Sam Riley. Sam, I mentored Sam. He was in the student ministry when we got there, but really in the college ministry that we established when we were there. And Sam and I just started a relationship there, and obviously I can't get rid of him. He's still here. He is loving our students so well. Man, Sam has an amazing heart. Is he in the room still? Where's he at? He walked out? Yes. All right. So I'm kidding. He'll just have to catch it later. When I told them that I was leaving, the college ministry especially were just shattered over that. And man, we still to this day have a special place in our heart for them. But they had this little going away banquet kind of thing for us to say goodbye. And at the very end of it, Sam was the spokesman for the college students, and he gave me a gift that I still have, and I have it in my office, but I wanted to show it to you. It's a trophy. And it's a guy with a briefcase wearing a suit, so it's not me. But I look at it, and I'm like, that's a weird gift to give to a pastor, right? But then I looked at the inscription, and the inscription says so kindly, 2016 to 2020, the title, Shortest Time as Spring Hill's Pastor. Real nice guy, huh? My two predecessors had been there for 7 and 8 years, and so I didn't make the minimum requirement, I guess. And so I have this in my office there's a lot of love here, okay? And I'm just kind of being silly, but it's sort of a constant reminder of a souvenir of someone's meanness to me, right? No, that's just a silly thing. But when I think about what's here, is that this physical marker of maybe a bit of a hole in the heart. This is what I think about when I think of Naomi and Ruth. Ruth would be a reminder of a dark past that followed Naomi into her present. Moab, widowing, loss, husband, sons. Look at verse 18 with me. And when Naomi saw that she was determined, that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. It's almost like she's putting up a fight. And when she's going to have to bring her, she says, okay. The response is nothing, right? Our response to Ruth's amazing statement that I read just a moment ago, maybe you've seen this, is to frame those words and put them in a wedding gift for the wall, right? I'm getting ready to preach a wedding this week, and I'm going to recite those words because they're such amazing words of commitment. But that was not Naomi's response. I believe these are far from the words, or far from welcome words in Naomi's bitter heart. Look at verses 19 and 20. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. By the way, notice that it's always said, it said two of them, they, all right? So it's grouping them. And then the women said, is this Naomi? You see already the discard, right? I'm addressing the one. Is this Naomi? Almost like Ruth is not even in the picture. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. This is something I mentioned last week. Naomi's name means pleasant. And so when addressed, Naomi says, don't call me that. Don't call me pleasant. She instead says, call me Mara. The word Mara, the name Mara, it means bitter. And this is why she is bitter in her own words. She says, don't call me pleasant. That's not me anymore. Call me bitter because that's how I feel. 21 and 22. I went away full, but the Lord, notice the accusation, the Lord has brought me back empty. Husband, sons, gone. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You see, my observation here is that Naomi's body may have made the journey back to Bethlehem, but her spirit was far from being restored. This is not a heart change. This is not a repentant woman. She was bitter, her own word. You see, she says, I left full and I've come back empty. To Naomi, fullness meant having her husband, having her sons, and her future as a grandmother ahead of her. Her fullness, her own term, was tied to her circumstances. By the way, if Naomi now considers herself empty, then what does that say about how she views Ruth? It wasn't just that she felt that God had dealt bitterly with her. She had grown bitter against God. You know, there's one other time, really the earliest time, that we see the word Mara, the word bitter in the Old Testament. It's from Exodus 15. It's a land, it's a place that they call Mara. Whenever God's people have fled from Egypt, they've crossed over the Red Sea by God's divine saving hand, the same word is used, Mara, to identify a place. The Israelites had fled. They'd complained against God because they couldn't drink the water at this place. They said, the water is bitter, and so we're going to call this place Mara. By the way, again, this was just after God had parted the Red Sea and saved them. He then showed himself as, I'm quoting from Exodus 15, 26, the Lord your healer. Mara became a landmark of God's unfailing goodness upon undeserving and bitter people as he turned that water that was bitter into sweet water. Why do I say that? By the way, the next stop for them after that was a place called Elim, a place of rest. I say that because in the midst of Naomi's pain, Mara's pain, just like Israel, she had totally forgotten God's track record of faithfulness. That when God's people complain against him and say, bitterness, he says, don't you remember who I am? He brings his people to a place of rest. Now listen, man. Today, especially Father's Day, there is so much hurt in this room. Many of you were not raised by fathers because they were chumps. Many of you, the only father that you've ever known is the Heavenly Father. Many of you have big problems with your father. And so today, not exactly a welcome day. Many of you, and it just seems like the list grows, man, as I pastor longer, are grieving today because this is a reminder that Dad's not here anymore. And one day that's going to be all of us, man. And you grow up thinking about these as happy days, yeah? But then one day they're days of brokenness. And maybe days of bitterness. And so especially on a day like today, can we just be honest with us for a second and realize that sometimes we allow bitterness to take over in a place where we really need to have rest. And maybe that bitterness is geared toward God. It may just be sadness. It may not be bitterness. Maybe it's just sadness and grief. Maybe it's questions. Maybe it's just saying, God, why? And so understand this pastor's heart. It's real easy to point the finger at somebody like Naomi and lack empathy and compassion. But many of you in this room are saying, I get it. Because you know loss and you know grief. And I don't want to downplay Naomi's hurt. But I want to play this up. While her hurt is real and the bitterness is real, I want you to be reminded of something that is absolutely true. If that's you this morning, I want to give you a reminder. And that is that God has shown you before that you are made better because of the hard things that he brings you through. Amen? You are made better, not worse, better because of the hard things that he has brought you through. Even, and I would say especially, the things that hurt. That he can be trusted with your heart because rest is coming. There's a real convictional word here. Listen, Naomi, she followed God's call back to Jerusalem, but her heart wasn't following God. Judas walked around with Jesus without walking with Jesus. And it's possible for you to walk behind Jesus without following him. It's possible for you to be in step without being in fellowship. It's possible for you to find yourself in the right space without finding yourself with the right heart. And that's a lot of us here today. Doing the religious thing without doing the relationship thing. Because maybe there's some hurt there. We get short-sighted in life's hardest trials. And almost always we look back from those trials and we say, I should have trusted God. Of course he had a plan. Because life delivers things pleasant, but life delivers things bitter. Will you remember who you are in Christ, regardless of whether they're high or low? That in Christ, you go from lost to loved, from estranged to adopted, from hurt to healed, from removed from God to restored unto God, from separated to saved. What a friend we have in Jesus, church. The gospel is what lifts you when you are down, what brings life when you feel like you're walking dead, what restores joy to you when you're filled with sorrow. That's the words of David in Psalm 51. Restore the joy of my salvation unto me. 2 Peter 1:3 says this. You talk about lack, emptiness. I'm coming back empty, Naomi says. Listen to this, what 2 Peter 1:3 says. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things. How many things? Everything that pertains to life and godliness. The lie is that Satan says, hey, you've lost that thing, so you're empty, you're nothing, you're hollow, you are void. And Satan peddles that lie and wants you to feel so empty and so low because you've lost the things, the people, the whatever. And in place of that, God simply says this, you are simply never empty, ever, because of what Jesus has done for you by dying for you on the cross and vacating his grave so that you too, though you may perish, may not perish, but have eternal life. Are you ever empty? Don't you dare buy the lie that you are. It is tempting to be so focused on where we are empty that we miss the fact that at times God may at times empty our hands so that he can fill them with something much better. And this is about to happen in Bethlehem. Like a child that reaches into the cabinet for nutrient-poor cookies when a filling meal is just around the corner ready for you. And the father says, if you eat that, just like you may say, if you eat that, you're not going to want this. And this is better. And he takes the cookie out of your hands because you need it. Because you need the discipline. Because you don't trust the father. I don't trust the father. And there are times that that means discipline. But it's never because he loathes you. It's always because he loves you. We spend all of our lives, and it's so backwards in our culture because we spend all of our lives building something for ourselves. We build cookies. We enter into adulthood with little, hoping to work hard and build it and have more and have a career and have a family and have a house and have retirement and travel and money. And most of us think functionally, maturity means needing God less. If I can have more money, more health, better health, good choices, whatever, I'll stay out of hot water. As long as things don't go south, life will be good. If things look this way up here, then life will be good. This is what it means to have a good life, right? Ruth had a good life. She was husbandless, childless, homeless, friendless, except for one, and that one even was bitter toward her. Ruth had a good life. We view pleasantness the wrong way. Because functionally, we think that maturity means needing God less. And by the way, when those things are up here, as long as those things don't go south, we end up being prayerless, Bible-less. We don't cry out to God, because you know what we are? Quote unquote, self-made, independent. And there's nothing further from what is good for you. But what if spiritual maturity is learning to need Him more? What if moments of growth come best when God creates a need, not fills it? Church, where is God emptying your hands, your head, your heart, showing you that you don't have the answers, don't have the resources, don't have the knowledge, don't have the solution to fix X, Y, and Z? If you're still trying to fix your family on your own, you're walking in Moab. If you're still trying to heal from bitterness without bringing your pain to God, you're renaming yourself Mara without letting God heal your heart. But there's a better way. There's Ruth's way. And here's what it says. You ready? I've already said it. Wherever obedience takes me, I'll go there. Wherever obedience takes me, I'll go there. There's a novel by C.S. Lewis called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you are probably really familiar with that story. It's made into a movie a couple times, I think. It's a really good story, and it's, I mean, C.S. Lewis is a believer. It's just got Christian undertones just woven through it and underneath it all the way through. It's about these four kids, and they find themselves in a mysterious world called Narnia. Fearful of what the unknown holds, they're having this conversation, and again, it's a fantasy novel, so it's with a Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver, and they're talking about Aslan, the lion. He's the one that's in charge, and there's starting to be these whispers that this witch is about to get taken down because Aslan is on the move. And Aslan is sort of a Christ figure. He's this image of Jesus that's sort of in this form of a lion who's going to come and save this kingdom. And so they're talking, and Mr. Beaver is talking to Susan, the oldest daughter. And Mr. Beaver's explaining about Aslan, the savior, right, the king. And he says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. And Susan says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Guys, following Christ will at times mean following Him into the unknown. And like Ruth, we don't always know where obedience is going to take us. It may not feel safe. It may lead to discomfort, to sacrifice, to hurt, to loss. But it will always lead to the goodness of God. You can't be sure of what tomorrow holds, but you can be sure of who holds tomorrow. Friends, God might not always feel safe. He may lead you into the fire, but He's always good because He's the King, I tell you.